Bible talks about the joy of the Lord is our strength. You ever heard that verse before? Maybe you have, maybe not. But it's in there. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so we develop a teaching based on that that talks about the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it kind of comes across like, well, when He's happy, I'm strengthened. Or if I can tap into His happiness, I'll find strength. Well, there's a degree of truth to that. But do you recall the passage in the Bible where it says, talking about Jesus, said, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross? What was the joy that was set before Him? Was it the death on the cross? No. The joy that was set before Him was the life that the Father was going to release back into Him to cause Him to be raised from the dead, and the knowledge that once that happened, that life was going to be passed on to every single one of us. The joy of the Lord is the life of the Lord. His life is our strength. That's what He's talking about. His life is our strength. When you find His life, you find His strength. Isn't it amazing how that we can live for so many years here on this planet and truly believe that we have life? Well, it's true to a certain point. Obviously we have a type of life, but there's got to be more. There has to be more. Why don't you turn over to Hebrews? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at this. Let's look at something. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, chapters, we don't have time to go through the whole book. We're going to go just through a small portion of it. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews. Jewish Christians. Jews who had accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. You say, well, you know, Brother Martin, I am not a Jew, so therefore I don't really need to pay too much attention to what's in here. Oh, I beg to differ. There are truths in this book that apply to everybody. The reason that it was written primarily to the Jews was because they were still having a major, major struggle understanding how free they were in Jesus. And so this book is, along with some passages over in Romans and in Galatians, it is a masterpiece when it comes to helping us to understand really what it takes to live. I mean, to kind of simplify it. And he goes through a lot of information in chapters 1 through 7. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Or in other words, look, let me try and sum some of these things up for you. Let me try and wrap it all together neatly and put a bow on it and present it to you in another way, a way that maybe you can understand better. Now, to kind of summarize it our own way a little bit here, how many of you have ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments? I mean, one of the all-time classics, right? You know, it's incredible, but when that movie came out way back in 1956, wow, that's way back there. I mean, we're talking Flintstones, way back. When that movie came out, it was incredibly popular. I mean, people swarmed to see that movie. Isn't it amazing how times have changed? Well, that was really a very good movie. I mean, there were some things in there they could have tweaked a little bit, but for the most part, it was a good show, and still is. I mean, it was way ahead of its time when it came to the special effects and all this other. I mean, that water parting, and that was the one scene everybody wanted to see. They wanted to go to the theater and see the water parting. Never seen anything like that before. Well, you remember how that, they're led out of Egypt, and then, God's booming voice, and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, and, and whoosh, boom, it hits the stone, and there are the words on there. It was just so cool. Well, when that happened, what Moses came down the mountain with was essentially referred to in some places in Scripture as the First Testament or the First Covenant. And here in chapter 8, that's what he's referring to in verse 7. It said, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Or in other words, if the first covenant could have accomplished everything that God wanted it to accomplish, there would have been no need for a second covenant. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them who?" Well, he'll tell you here in just a moment. "For finding fault with them, he," God, "saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant," or the first covenant, "that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they," all right, this is the them he's talking about, "for finding fault with them," with the people. He said, "because they continued not in my," or the first covenant, "and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." In other words, what God had wanted to see take place in their lives could not take place because the first covenant was incapable of producing God's ultimate goal in their lives. And he said, besides that, I mean, they didn't seem to be too concerned about it anyhow, because they walked away from it, they broke it, they did everything they could outside of this covenant. And he says, there's coming a day, I'm going to make a new covenant. We need a new one because the old one can't accomplish what I want it to. Verse 10, he says, now I'm going to tell you what this new covenant is going to be. This covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now look at this 10th verse again. He said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Well, when he says after those days, what days is he talking about? After the days at the end of the first covenant. After the days of the first covenant have been completed. After the days of the existence of the first covenant, this then is going to be the covenant which will exist not only with Israel, but ultimately with all of mankind. He said, with this new covenant, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. He's referring to the old covenant as an example of what the new covenant will be. When he says, I'll put my laws in their minds, he's not saying, well, I'm going to somehow magically cause you to be knowledgeable of everything. Your memory is going to be touched by my power, and you won't forget what it is that I have said. It's not what he's talking about. When he says, I will put my laws in their minds, he's saying, I am going to do something that's going to cause them to have a conscious awareness of what it is I expect from mankind. And the way that's going to happen is I'm going to write my laws in their heart. Now, the reason he used that term, write my laws in their heart, is because he's referring to what happened under the first covenant. He wrote them essentially, to simplify the whole story, he wrote them on stone. And Moses presented them to the people. And he said, he's saying here in this, it's going to go beyond just being written on stone. No longer will it exist on a rock. But I'm going to take what was written on a rock, I'm going to put it in your heart. Now for him to say, when the second covenant is established, this is how it's going to work, I'm going to put my laws in their conscience, and I'm going to write them in their heart. What he was saying is, because right now, under the first covenant, their conscience has no concept of what I expect, because their heart is not a container of my laws. And so he's saying, here in this verse, something is going to happen that's going to change the condition of mankind to where no longer will man have to look at a piece of rock to find out what's been engraven in that rock to understand with his conscience what it is I expect. He said, what's on that rock is going to be placed in their heart. Where he says, I'm going to write it in their heart. He's essentially, to paraphrase that statement, he's saying, my laws, or my character, my nature, everything about me, my laws will literally become one with their heart. It's not, I'm going to write it upon their heart. I will write it in their heart. In other words, everything I expect is now going to become a part of their heart. And because it's now a part of their heart, their conscience is going to be aware of what I expect, because what I expect is no longer coming from a rock. It's coming from inside their spirits. Now look what he says in the next verse. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In verse 11, he's referring to the first covenant, because under the first covenant, they had to stand up with, if you put it like this, they had to stand up with what was written on the stones and what was written on the parchments to reveal to everybody what God expected. And he says, no, you're not going to have to rely on somebody to come in and say, this is what God wants and this is not what God wants. He says, the change when it takes place is going to cause you to have a conscious awareness of what my expectations are, and you're going to know me as a result of the change in your heart, not what's on a stone. Amen. And he says, when that happens, I won't remember your sins and your iniquities anymore. Hallelujah. Because when the change takes place, there won't be anything left to remember. Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's kind of wordy even for the King James. In essence, let me paraphrase verse 13. Because of what God has declared in verses 10, 11, and 12, what he is telling all of mankind is this. I, God, am stepping in between man and the law, and I personally am going to be responsible for putting an end to what's been written on stone, because you can't do it. And then I personally am going to be responsible for establishing the new covenant. Now look what he says in chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In other words, he's saying under the law or the first covenant, there was a list, there was this long list of rules and regulations, things they were supposed to do and things they weren't supposed to do. And it was associated, it's written here, a worldly sanctuary, or another way to put that would be a sanctuary, a natural sanctuary. We can put it like this, a natural building, or a building that existed in the realm of the natural. Like this church building is, you know, brick and mortar and so forth. That's what he would be referring to if he were writing it about something that existed in this day and time. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he begins describing what was going on or how this tabernacle existed. He gives us a brief description of things we can read about back over in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth about the tabernacle. But I want you to see something in verse 4. There were two parts of this tabernacle. One was the outer part and one was the inner part. The outer part, we'll see what the outer part did, and the inner part was called the holiest of all or the holiest of holies. All right, so two parts of this tabernacle. And then he says in verse 4, talking about the second part, the Holy of Holies, he said it had a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. All right, now how many of you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's what it's talking about. That Ark that they were looking for, this is the Ark that he's making reference. Oh, by the way, that movie, it wasn't real, okay? I mean, we don't know where the Ark is for sure. No, we haven't, you know, it's not put on display someplace, okay? That's what this ark is. Now, very simply put, the Holy of Holies, that second area of this tabernacle, the ark, all of that, that represented the literal presence of God. Okay? Now, he says in verse 6, now, when these things were thus ordained, now he's saying, the law and the tabernacle, when the law and this tabernacle, or this building, both parts of it, the law and the building, when these things were thus ordained, or when these things were set in order, or set in motion, or when they were established for mankind, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Well, the first tabernacle is where a lot of sacrifices and offerings and different things like that took place. But, verse 7, into the second, what they called the Holy of Holies, he said, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, or in this, the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, when he's saying the first tabernacle, he is look again in verse 6, that the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Let me rephrase that. The priests went into the first tabernacle, performing the works of the law. Once a year they went into the high priest now, only the high priest, once a year went into the second tabernacle, or the holiest of holies. He says, verse 8, it was in all of this that the Holy Ghost was trying to get a message across to humanity that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. The first tabernacle was the place where the priests performed the works of the law. And he's saying, listen, as long as the first tabernacle remained standing, mankind could not just walk into the presence of God. They had to stay on the outside, going through the motions of performing the works of the law. He's saying the Holy Spirit was trying to get across a message to humanity that until something was done to change the condition of man to where he was no longer responsible for the works of the law, man could never get past the works of the law and enter into the personal presence of God Himself. And so he goes on to the next verse and he says that this first tabernacle
was a figure for... Now look at this, the way this is phrased. Was a figure for the time then present. For the time then present. Remember what he said in chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So in verse 9 of chapter 9, where he says that the tabernacle, this first tabernacle and all of this stuff that was going on, was a figure for the time then present, or while the law was still in effect, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices there in that first tabernacle, that, now look what it says, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So what in the world is he talking about here? He says, listen, to simplify it. He says, look, the people would bring their offerings, their animals for sacrifice to the priest. They'd be in that first tabernacle. Sacrifices and offerings were offered up. He said, however, in the process of doing that, the people that were performing this service, they went through all of the motions and the actions required by the law, but it still couldn't change the fact that their conscience was still tainted by the sin nature. It couldn't change what was happening on the inside of them. All it did was create something for them on the outside. We'll see that in just a moment. He said, in verse 10 he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So he's saying, listen, in verse 10, they went through all the motions of the works of the law in the first tabernacle, and the Holy Ghost was using this to try and get across to mankind that until something happens to change you on the inside and your conscience itself has been purged, you can't get into the Holy of Holies. You're stuck on the outside. You can't get into the presence of God. And all of these works included such things as the stuff he's listed here in verse 10. Then he says in verse 11, now look at this, but Christ... No, back up to verse 10. I want you to see something in verse 10. Do you see there at the end of it where it says, until the time of Reformation? Kind of sounds like Martin Luther, doesn't it? Until the time of Reformation. 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 Reformation is the act of reforming. He's saying they had to go through all of these offerings and these sacrifices and all of the stuff that was detailed by the law until the time came that there was a reforming of the heart of man so that no longer did man have to respond to the law. And he says in verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things, or becoming a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, or not of a natural building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, or what we would call the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Now let's back up in this. He says, while the original temple stood, it had two sections, a first tabernacle and a second tabernacle. The second was called the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only go in there once a year, but he had to keep going back every single year. Nobody else could go beyond the first tabernacle because they still had something on the inside of them that needed to experience a reformation. until the time came that they could experience the Reformation, they were stuck on the outside and they couldn't even look on the inside. And they had to go through all of the ordinances and the sacrifices. Now look what he says in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, they had to go through all of those offerings and all of those sacrifices, the blood and so forth, for the purifying of the flesh. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? In other words, every time they committed a sin, they had to run to the law to find out, all right, now what do I have to do that I've done this? And the law said, well, this is the dove sacrifice sin. I mean, you got to do this one. Or this is the grain sacrifice. Or this is the goat sacrifice. Or you see what I'm saying? They had to go to the law to find out, all right, well, what do I have to do now? I mean, I went out and did this thing. Now I got to figure out what it is. How do I recompense for this? And so they would find out from the law what was required of them when they did certain acts of sin. Then they'd have to come into that first tabernacle and get with the priest and go through the motions of offering whatever the law required in order for them to have the act of the flesh purified or to have that particular act covered by the blood or forgiven or recompensed. But they had to keep going back. Over and over and over again, because the blood of the animals could only deal with what they had done. It couldn't deal with the reason they had done it. And he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Purge your conscience from dead works. Purge your conscience from dead works. What did God say? He said, when the second covenant is established, I will put my laws in their minds. When he says to purge your conscience of dead works, the dead works he's talking about, it's not a law consciousness to where every time I do something bad, I got to find out what kind of sacrifice to offer. Those were dead works because they could never change the heart of man. He says, once Jesus Christ was offered up and His body was sacrificed and His blood was shed, He became the final sacrifice under the law so that no longer should you have a law consciousness, you should have a life of God consciousness. And in verse 15, and for this cause. What cause? The cause of getting me purged from a law consciousness to have a life consciousness. For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, or the Second Covenant. He is the mediator, the administrator, the fulfiller of the second covenant. That by means of death, His death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive or would be qualified to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What's he talking mostly about when he says in eternal inheritance? He's talking about the eternal life of God that you receive through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says, for this cause. For what cause? For the ultimate cause that God had from day one to get us restored back into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where no longer we had to stay outside in the first tabernacle going through the motions of the law. We could now go right in there with the high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the very presence of God Himself. Look at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with the blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now look again in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. He says almost all things are by the law purged with blood, or, now he's talking here about these animal sacrifices. Another way to read this would be according to the law, or by the law, or the way the law was structured, and everything that it required, almost everything, was purged by the blood of those animals. They say, well, what do you mean almost everything? Almost all purged. Almost. What do you mean just almost? He's saying the blood of those animals was good enough to purge you from being held guilty of the commission of the act of sin. It could purge you from all of that. But the one thing that the blood of those animals could not purge you of was the nature of sin in man that demanded the existence of the law in the first place. The shedding of the animal blood could purge you of almost everything except the sin nature. Now look in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices of animals, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Or in other words, the law itself was given. Remember it said the Holy Spirit gave these things to signify that until there was a change on the inside, you couldn't go past the outer tabernacle into the inner tabernacle until the time of Reformation. He says again in chapter 10, verse 1, the law existed to get you by until a permanent change could take place. And going through the motions of everything that the law required could never bring you to the place of what the Bible calls perfection. You say, well, now, Brother Martin, we know nobody is perfect. Well, as long as you have a sin nature. That's right. But the moment that you get born again, the perfect life of God is deposited on the inside of you. And the blood of the animals and operating under the law couldn't do that. And he says in the next verse, now you read verse 2 while I paraphrase. If giving the sacrifices of those animals could have made the comers thereunto perfect, if offering all of those animals and sacrifices and shedding all that animal blood had been capable of creating that perfect life inside of those who participated, then wouldn't they have stopped offering all of those animals? If once they brought that animal and shed its blood, if that was all it took to change you into that state of perfection, why would you keep offering the sacrifices? Once you've experienced the change on the inside, you don't need to offer any more sacrifices. Well, it says, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more, what? Conscience of sins. He's not saying should not have any more awareness of the fact they've committed a sin. He's saying if you had been purged, if those who had gone through the motions of worshiping God through these sacrifices and through all of these offerings, if they could have attained unto that reformation on the inside through the process of obeying the ordinances of the law and could have been purged like that, they would no longer have had a conscience of sins, or they would no longer have had a conscience that was controlled by a sin nature. Because until you have your nature changed on the inside, you don't know what it's like to have a conscience that's alive with the understanding of who God is. And he says in the next verse, but in the process of going through all of this continually, there is a remembrance of again made of sins every year, meaning all the time, especially that once a year when the high priest went in, it was a constant reminder, you have not been purged. You have not been changed. And it says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins or should purge you of a sin nature. Wherefore, when he cometh, talking of Jesus, into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. I say, now wait a minute. How can God say he didn't have any pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin when he's the one who implemented the whole process in the beginning? Well, when it says that he had no pleasure in it, it's not saying that God didn't want them to do it because it made him unhappy. What it's saying is he had no pleasure in it from the perspective of it couldn't change the people the way he wanted them changed. It was only a temporary thing to expose to them. They needed a permanent change. And it goes on to say, then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. In other words, God is saying right here that according to the law, those things did not bring about the perfect will of God. And in verse 9, then said he, lo, I, Jesus, come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This verse is telling us it is God's will for the law and all of those ordinances to be taken away or to be done away with or to be canceled out for all eternity so that the second covenant established by the blood and the body and the sacrifice, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ could be established for all eternity. And that's exactly what he says in the very next verse. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You say, well, Brother Martin, you know, that sounds all good and so forth. But what's that got to do with me? I was never Jewish. I mean, I understand what you're talking about here. But I was never Jewish. What's that got to do with me? It has everything to do with us. Please, get this. He's saying, Jews, stop with killing the animals. Stop trying to find yourself a tabernacle. They don't have that anymore. He says, stop trying to find these things. Stop bringing in all these offerings that the law is demanding. Because I'm God. Those things don't work anymore. Through Jesus, those things, the law, the first covenant, has been completely done away with. And it doesn't exist anymore. The only thing that exists now is the covenant established by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. If you want to approach me now, that's the process. That you're no longer under the law that I gave to Moses. Now, you have to come in compliance with the law of Easter. Because the law of Easter says, it was Jesus' blood, it was Jesus' body, which made it possible for the comers thereunto to go past the first tabernacle and enter into the Holy of Holies. And so if you're not compliant with the law of Easter, you can't come into my presence no matter how many animals you kill. You say, well, Brother Martin, again, my question is this. How does all of that apply to me? I've never killed any animals. I don't understand. It applies to us greatly. just like God was trying to get across to the Jews, the first law has been done away with, and there's a new one. The law of Easter, the law of Christ's resurrection, the law of His blood and body. That's the one that counts now. Today, there are people who are exactly the same as the Hebrews to whom this book was written. All of what we've just read. There are people today who are exactly the same. Somebody might say, well, what do you mean? There are people today who create their own laws and say, this is how I have a right standing with God. I believe if I am a good person and I do not beat my wife up, if I do not steal from people, if I don't do drugs, if I don't get drunk all the time, I believe that because I'm a good person as a result of all of those things, I'm going to make it to heaven. Well, if your name happens to be Sam, then what you have just done is created the law of Sam. And according to the law of Sam, that's what we do to make it in. Somebody else might come along and say, well, as long as I'm this, and as long as I do that, and as long as I give money to help charities, and as long as I contributed to build the homeless shelter downtown, and this, that, and the other, you know, those are all good things, and I believe that I've done this. I mean, I've helped people. And I'm sure that, I mean, that's going to get me into heaven. If your name is Susie, what you've just done is you've created the law of Susie. And according to the law of Susie, these things are what is necessary in order to have a right standing with God so that you can enter into the presence of God, not just while you're here, but when you die, you'll eternally be in His presence. The law of Susie. It's no different than what the Hebrews were doing. It's no different than the animal sacrifices. It's no different than all of the ordinances other than the sacrifices and the ordinances are, they're all different. You may not be killing animals, but you may be sacrificing your time to help out down at the unwed mother's shelter. And so we have a society where people have created their own laws and they say, this is the law by which I will have a right standing with God, and because I've done these things and I've been a pretty good person, that then is going to qualify me to make it to heaven. But God has said in His Word, it doesn't work that way. God has said in His heaven, in His Word, if you want to make it to heaven, there is only one way. You have to come in compliance with the law of Easter, the law of my Son's blood and body, the law of His death and resurrection. You have to come in compliance with that law. That is the law that I, God, have established for eternity. And if you don't get in line with that law, you don't make it. And here is the crazy thing about all of this. There are so many people alive who believe being a good, decent human being is all it takes. Well, let me ask you something. Who's been around longer? You or God? That should answer the question right there. He's been around a whole lot longer than any of us and all of us put together. Because of that, since He is eternal, it behooves us to try and figure out what it is God wants. Who is going to stand before whom on judgment day? Is God going to stand before us, or will we stand before Him? Who created heaven to begin with? Did we create it or did He create it? See, I can come up with all kinds of answers and solutions. I can come up with all kinds of reasons and whys. I can come up with all kinds of regulations. I can come up with all kinds of things that I want for me, that personally I want to be true. And I can say, this is the standard by which I'm living my life. It is a good standard. Society has proven so. Because of this standard, I know that I'll make it into heaven. How does that personal standard line up with what the eternal God has declared? When you stand before Him on judgment, and you give Him all these reasons, you know, God, I really think it'd be cool if I got into heaven. I think I deserve it. Because after all, you know, I went downtown, I passed out sandwiches to hungry people over Christmas. I contributed money to build the shelter downtown. I worked at the crisis suicide center, you know, midnights, taking phone calls to help people not kill themselves and all that. And you know, you can go through all those wonderful things you've done, and God will look at you and say, well, I'm glad you did that. I mean, you're right, those are good things. Yes, I appreciate the fact that you gave money to feed those hungry people. They were very hungry. I'm glad you did that. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And you know, you can stand there before Him for an hour and a half or 2 hours going through all the good things that you've done. And when you're finished, He'll just look at you and say, yes, once again, I appreciate all of those wonderful things that you did. But I need to ask you a question. What did you do with the law of Easter? What did you do with the principle that I established? And what are you going to say? Well, God, I didn't really think that was all that important. You're going to look at Jesus and you'll see those scars in His forehead, in His hands. You're going to say, Jesus, I didn't think that was all that important what you did. Honestly, folks, what kind of answer can we possibly give? There is no other way. God has said so in His Word. There is no other way. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not a Jew. Nothing works except Jesus. Nothing. But I'm just not caught up in all this religion. No, wait a minute. Again, you're missing the point. It's not religion. God has been trying to establish a relationship. A relationship. And what it comes down to is this. If you don't have that relationship, you will not get into heaven. No matter how much good stuff you've done. It won't matter. Say, well, Brother Martin, you know, that's just what you believe. No, no, hold on. Hold on. The writings in this book have been around for centuries. Whether I believe it or not, is not what makes it true. It's true whether I accept it or reject it. It's not a matter of, well, Brother Martin, that's, you know, your religion. No, it's not my religion. It's the basis for my relationship with God. So, whether I accept it or not, whether I preach it or not, whether I believe it or not, it's still the standard, it's still the eternal truth, and nothing's going to change that. When you get to heaven and God says, well, how come you did not allow my son Jesus Christ to make that change in your life like I described in my Bible? Well, you know, God, that preacher, he said a whole lot of good things, but you know, I just didn't believe the same kind of religion that church believed. And God's response will probably be something like, no, you missed it. It wasn't the fact that the church believed that. It was the fact that I said it. The church just made a choice to believe it. And because the church made a choice to believe what I said, my truth was able to operate in their midst. You weren't rejecting that church or that church's religion. You were rejecting my personal invitation to you to spend eternity with me. And God's going to look right at you and say, there's nothing I can do now. You had your chance while you were down there. And you said no. When I, God, established this law, it's a law that I can't break because I'm the one that established it. And since you rejected it and you didn't want anything to do with me and you didn't want my son to change your life, there's nothing I can do. I mean, you have condemned yourself to hell. And I can't help you now. I could have, but you wouldn't let me. It breaks my heart to know where you're going to spend eternity. But it's out of my hands. You refused to let my son help you. This crazy notion that everybody's going to make it to heaven, this insane teaching that bad people will spend a certain period of time in hell to pay for their bad acts on earth, and then God's going to pull them up and they're going to make it to heaven. I don't mean to, you know, rattle anybody's cage, but that's not in the Bible anywhere. When you die, you will go to heaven or to hell. That's it. The difference is whether or not you've put faith in Jesus Christ and allowed Him to enforce the law of Easter in your heart. And if you do that, you're what the Bible calls born again. Your name will have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you get to heaven, God's going to say, I know you. I know you. See, in a few moments, we're going to be having communion. And it's so sad that people just go through it as an act. Eat a little, drink a little, because it's a religious thing to do. There's nothing religious about it. Because this right here is symbolic of what I have coined the law of Easter. That's what this represents. Can you imagine, think about this, can you imagine somebody who refuses to let Jesus Christ be a part of their life and that they still walk up here and do this? I mean, hey, if that's you and you want to do it, you know, it's not ruffling my feathers because that doesn't represent my blood and my body. How incredible. Jesus, I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want you trying to tell me what to do and what not to do. I don't want all this religious stuff. I'm a good person. I'm going to make it okay. By the way, I'm still going to eat and drink. What? What does it mean to you? This is symbolic of what Jesus did for us. This is symbolic of what we read about. Jesus is the final sacrifice. It's over. You know, it's so interesting how that under the law, the people had to bring the sacrifices to the priest to see if they would be approved. If it were a calf sacrifice, and you brought in some mangy mongrel of a dog, that priest is going to say, no, it doesn't work. You have to bring a calf. There's no other way around this. Calf or nothing. So go get you a good calf. Bring it in. And you come back, you know, with some dead carp, the priest is going to say, get that stinking fish out of here. It doesn't work. You come back with a big old hog. I guarantee you that one wouldn't work. Priests say, no, it's calf or nothing. It's completely reversed now. No longer is it us trying to bring something to God to get it accepted. Now it's God bringing the sacrifice to us and saying, will you accept this? I did it for you. I offered Him up. I shed His blood. I laid Him down. Would you accept my sacrifice? How in the world can you say no when God did it for you? Wow. One of the saddest things is when people who've lived their entire lives and saying no to Jesus get to heaven and they finally realize what was going on. God says, sorry. You've sealed your own fate. You can't come in. I am so glad. So glad. I reached a point in my life where I said, Jesus, I accept you. I receive you into my life as my Lord and Savior. Father, I accept this sacrifice you offered up on my behalf. And the moment that I did that, He changed my life. You say, oh, you just say that because you're a preacher. No, I say that because I'm a human being. Regardless of what I do, because of what He did for me. And you know, the change that He's made in my life, He'll make it in anybody's life. He wants to. All you have to do is let Him. Would you please stand?